Yesterday, I had an opportunity to talk to a man at Costco as I was as we were filling up with gas. And so you know how they have people who are retired that then have an extra job. Well, he noticed that on around my license plate it says I'd rather be driving a cat. And so he
driving a cat
as in caterpillar.
Yeah,
and so I had an opportunity to talk with him a little bit, and I'm hoping to give him a book that is about Archie Letourneau, who, if it moves Earth, it's probably some of his patents that are involved. Archie Letourneau had a role in both my father and me becoming believers. I grew up in construction. There's my father in 1964. He was 55 at that time. So I was 11 at that time. That was right after we bought that that particular backhoe. And so just people can see things and say, okay, and they'll start a conversation, and we have opportunity to talk about the Lord. And so I just wanted to share that. Now I'm going to show you one of my prides and joy. This, my Aussie friends from Australia would call the Yank Tank. It's a Dodge Dually diesel. Diane and I are going to drive it 6,400 miles in December and January, going to the West Coast, where I'll do the wedding of our older son, and then we're moving his bride's things out to Tennessee. So December and January, we may have some icy roads, but I used to haul backhoes around and so on and so forth. So I mean, we've spent a lot of time on the road. You notice the trailer is an advertisement for the Living Water. We got special permission from the publisher, and that's why we have a large picture of it on each of the slides, and then of course the back asks a provocative question. Thirsty. Now, there's a reason that I am showing you this truck. In our family, there are three of us. Two of us think that that truck is just the most special vehicle in the whole world. I'll introduce you to one of them, and please don't have a heart attack, Dix, when you see his name. Cal equals Calvin's. But Calvin is given to him as a name for a different reason. We live on Coolidge Court, and Cool Cal, so he's Calvin Coolidge. And here he is in the Yank Tank. Now, some interesting things about Cal. You know, if I'm studying in my office, he's right there. If I go downstairs, he's probably going to follow. If he's upstairs and he hears me putting on shoes, putting on a coat, if I pick up the right set of keys, he knows the difference between each of the vehicles, so his level of excitement goes up depending on which vehicle he hears the keys for. And so, our topic today is about imminency. It is talking about how the Lord can come back at any moment. And the level of anticipation that our dog has for anything that means he's going to go out the front door, out the back door, and maybe get in the truck. Yeah, he lives for that. I mean, that's just his big deal in life. And our big deal in life ought to be to acquaint people with the Lord in anticipation of him coming for us in the rapture and later establishing the kingdom.
Amen.
So what we're going to do is consider the issue of imminency, the concept that the Lord can return at any time. Since this is the last in a series, what I am going to do is draw upon things that we've talked about in previous sessions. It's going to take me a little while to actually get to the immediate, shall we say, topic of imminency. Now, this chart that I have put up, which is also in your notes, looks at a basic dispensational chart that God, and I didn't have space to put that there first, was a period of time where God was working with all of humanity. Then with the call of Abraham, there was a narrowing down to Israel, not in the sense that Israel would be the only people who could get everlasting life, but instead that Israel was the vehicle through whom God would reach the world. Now, ever since the day of Pentecost in the year 33, we are in what is called the church. The church consists of all people between the day of Pentecost and the rapture who believe Jesus Christ for his promise of everlasting life. It doesn't matter what gender, it doesn't matter what nationality, their ethnicity or anything. Anyone who believes in Jesus Christ for everlasting life is part of the body of Christ, this group that we call the Universal Church. The church is going to end at an unknown date with the rapture. Remember last time that we met, we talked about the difference between the second coming and the rapture. There are many people who merge the two as though they were one thing. But do you remember what the title was for my lesson 2 weeks ago? How can everyone know what no one knows? In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus talks about an event that he didn't know at that time in his humanity when it would be. Then he made a comparison that it would be like in the days of Noah when the flood came. And we'd have to say, no unbeliever is going to know that the rapture is coming. They won't be able to date it. Then he went through with an illustration of two men in a field and of two women in a mill. And one in each case was taken in the rapture, but nobody knew that it was coming until it happened. And then he told his disciples that they needed to be watchful because they would not know when he was coming. So in other words, Jesus said he didn't know at that time in his humanity. Unbelievers wouldn't know. And even believers wouldn't know when the rapture would come. It will be a complete surprise. No one can date it. But on the other hand, when Jesus in that passage was talking about the second coming, well, there's event after event after event, plus there's the calendar. The fact that the tribulation, from the time of the signing of the covenant until the second coming, it's 7 years. In other words, the second coming, people will be able to date it. But we can't date it right now. Now let me show you why we cannot date it right now. When will be the 5-year anniversary of Denver's next Super Bowl win?
More than 5 years from now.
In other words, since the rapture happens before the second coming, and the date of the rapture is unknown, well, the date of the second coming is also right now unknown. After the rapture, and after the signing of the covenant, then people will be able to say, okay, let's do a countdown, and they can figure out when it's going to be. Just like we could figure out the date of the 5-year anniversary of the next Broncos Super Bowl win after they win the Super Bowl the next time. So what happens in Scripture is we find that Jesus speaks about the second coming as though, well, I don't know the date of that. It doesn't mean that it won't be knowable, but it means that until the rapture happens, there's absolutely no way one can pin it down. That we have more than one contingency. And so that's a major feature that we're going to talk about, because some people think, well, Jesus says that he doesn't know when the second coming is going to be, and so then they want to merge second coming and rapture together. But the only reason that the date of the second coming is uncertain is because events that have to precede it are also unstated. So we're going to seek to clarify that. Once again, here's how the chart works. The rapture is an undateable event. We have no way of knowing it. There will be a gap of time between the rapture and the signing of the covenant. Signing of the covenant, which is talked about in Daniel 9:27, is going to happen. That's going to be the thing that will start the tribulation. We know that there's a gap in between, but we don't know how long it is. One of the evidences that there is a gap is that we saw in Revelation chapter... Well, why don't we go to Revelation 5 and we'll see. We talked about this in an earlier session, so this is just a recap. In Revelation 6:1, so we'll move a little bit forward, we have the Lamb, Jesus Christ, opening the first seal. That begins the tribulation. That event is simultaneous with the signing of the covenant between the beast, the Antichrist, and the nation of Israel. But look at what has happened before that. We have 24 elders, and we see them talked about in Revelation 5:8. The 24 elders are humans. They are highly rewarded. Well, how can you have highly rewarded people if you haven't had the Bema Seat? The Bema Seat, which is where there's, or also known as the Judgment Seat of Christ, that must precede Revelation 5:8. That what's going to happen is Jesus is going to evaluate all church-age believers. Church-age, remember, is the time between Pentecost in the year 33 and the rapture. He will evaluate all believers in him from during that time period. The ones that prove themselves to be the most faithful are going to be very highly rewarded. These people here have been, if you note verse 10, it says that you have made them kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. The Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ, has occurred. But what has to happen before the judgment seat of Christ? How is he going to have all church-age believers there? The rapture. Now, there's a hint at the rapture given in Revelation 4:1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And he shouts, come up here. When Dix was going to speak on Sunday, he was asking me, well, what did Jesus say? And at first I said, well, I'm not sure. And then I talked about Revelation 4:1, come up here. Except I won't do it in an outside voice for Dix. This room is probably a little too small for that. So notice, if we have the judgment seat of Christ happening after the rapture, but before the tribulation starts, Revelation 6:1, it means there has to be a gap of time between the rapture and the start of the tribulation. But we don't know how long that time is. So we don't know when the rapture is. We don't know how long an interval there will be. So we don't know when the covenant will be signed. But once it's signed, then people will be able to say, 7 years from now is going to be the second coming, and 1,000 years after that is going to be the end of the millennium. So what happens is, unknown dates, we can't date prophetic events now. When the rapture happens, people won't be able to date them until the covenant is signed. Then future events become dateable. So it's a very important concept that we live in a time when we can't date when things are going to happen. This is the point of imminency. Jesus can come back for the church in the rapture at any time. There is nothing that has to happen first. Nothing has to precede the rapture. The rapture is the next required event. We can't look for signs for the rapture. When the Bible speaks about signs and signs of the times, those would be signs leading to the second coming. Yes?
What about Israel resuming sacrifices in Jerusalem? Would that be a sign?
That is going to be something that I expect will happen during the tribulation, because in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, when the covenant is signed, that's going to give them access to the Temple Mount. So that seems to be an event that will be at the start of the tribulation, as one of the features of the covenant that is at the starting point of the tribulation. Let me anticipate one thing that's not in my notes. Some people argue that, oh, there has to be quite a lead-in time, because how's there going to be enough time to build a temple so that they can offer those sacrifices? Well, if we go back to what in our English Bibles is two books, Ezra and Nehemiah, in Hebrew it was one book. We go to the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, and what we find there is that sacrifices were being offered, and they were legitimate sacrifices. The temple was not rebuilt. It had been destroyed, and the objective during Ezra and Nehemiah was to rebuild it. Sacrifices were being offered on an acceptable altar in the appropriate place. I would venture to say, when Israel resumes sacrificing during the tribulation, they're probably going to have an altar up there on the Temple Mount, as close as they can locate it to where the Holy of Holies would have been, but the temple building will not be complete. They will be offering on an altar, and the temple will not have been rebuilt. So, in other words, all of the things that people say that seem to require a time gap, a close analysis will show that those issues do evaporate. Okay, so what I would say is that after the tribulation begins, at point C on this chart, that's when events become dateable. So, therefore, let's make a little application. Today, during the church age — I didn't have room to say in the church age — but in the church age, we are to make days count, not to count them. But during the tribulation saints will count the days for 7 years. And so it's a difference of perspective, because for us, future events are not dateable. Therefore, we are not challenged to count the days or to look for signs, but we are to make the days count. Church age is not the time for signs of the times. The tribulation, as we talked about last time, is a time that will have signs of the times. And the context where Jesus uses that language is in relation to the tribulation. Because the second coming will have signs preceding it. And the big sign is the sign of the Son of Man himself, Jesus Christ, up in heaven. I didn't know how to depict it, so that seemed like a good general idea. He is going to make himself evident to the entirety of planet Earth. And what's going to happen at that moment is Israel is going to look and live. There will be national belief followed by national repentance. The national repentance will prepare them for Jesus instituting the kingdom, but national belief is what results in eternal life for them. Yes, Lynn?
7 years. How do we know that Christ comes in 7 years? What's the text for that?
Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 makes it clear that we have a 7 year period of time that is talking about the tribulation. And Daniel 9:24, which is at the beginning of that context, is saying that there were six things that had to happen in order for Daniel's prayer to be answered. And the question is, what was Daniel praying for in Daniel 9:24? All right, in the context before 9:24. He was praying that since Judah had been in captivity in Babylon for close to 70 years. Well, why don't we go there? Well, let's go back to Daniel chapter 9. It, I think, clarifies this this issue nicely. Daniel says, as we start in verse 20, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication or prayer before the Lord my God, or the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man, angelic man, Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved, therefore consider the matter and understand the vision. What Daniel is concerned about and what has led him to pray is that there has been a 70-year period of time that Judah has been in captivity. Now let's back up to the beginning of chapter 7. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of
the lineage... Nine. You said seven.
Oh, Daniel chapter 9, I'm sorry, verse 1.
Thank you, Marianne.
In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the lineage of the Medes, that is Media and Persia, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, that is Babylonians, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And so Jeremiah had prophesied regarding that there would be a 70-year period of time that there would be captivity, because Israel had neglected the sabbatical year for 490 years, where God said the land was supposed to get its rest. Well, 490 years divided by 7 comes up to 70. And Israel had ignored that rule by God for 490 years. So there were 70 years of rest for the land that the land did not get. And so God gave the land its rest by moving the nation out. And they were out for that 70 years. Daniel says, hey, this seems like the time that God might be ready to fulfill the promises made to Abraham. So he hurries up and he prays on behalf of the nation, confessing the nation's sins. And he's essentially saying, Lord, is it at this time you're going to fulfill all the promises to Abraham? And the answer that is given, starting in 24, is I've got six things that I'm going to accomplish. When I accomplish those six things at the end of 490 years of Israel time, then the promise to Abraham will be fulfilled. So at the end of the 490 years, which consists of 483 years during the Old Testament times, and then a yet future seven-year tribulation, at the end of that, the promise to Abraham is going to be fulfilled. So therefore, we know that the tribulation happens. That's 7 years. And then Daniel's prayer is answered. So the kingdom being established is the answer to his kingdom, his prayer. Sorry. Okay, so if we now look at where we're going to start doing exposition. I've talked about this passage before, but in a little different sense. We're going to look at Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 6. What happens here is Jesus has risen from the dead, and he has he's on earth with his disciples for 40 days, and then he ascends up to be with his Father in heaven. He's speaking here right before he ascends. The ascension happens in verse 9 of Acts 1. We're going to start at Acts 1, 6. His disciples are saying, oh wow, are we there? Are we there? How many more miles? How soon? Lord, are you going to establish the kingdom now? Notice how it's worded. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, I think that word restore is important. The last time that the kingdom had been in effect with God as king was back during the time of Joshua. It's talking about restoring the kingdom. They're talking about having it where God is again king, specifically where Jesus Christ is going to rule over planet Earth. They're not talking about returning to things as they had been when the nation was ready to go into discipline. This word restore is going to be an important word. Now, Jesus gives an answer here. And his answer is, I'm not going to answer. Is it at this time? But it can't be immediately. And why can it not be immediately? Well, Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 predicted the destruction of Jerusalem between the time that the Messiah had come and when the Messiah would return. And so here we're looking at where stones were dropped from the top of the platform, and it made it big indentations here in this walkway that at one time would have been level and have huge rocks hitting this. So a picture of the destruction of Jerusalem that happened in the year 70. Notice he could not immediately establish the kingdom because one thing was Daniel 9:26. There had to be a destruction of Jerusalem before he establishes the kingdom. And the second thing is in verse 27, there is a prediction of Daniel's 70th week of the tribulation. And here I've put up Clarence Larkin's chart, a very famous chart, looking at all the events of the 70th week. So if Jesus were to say, well, is it the time? He'd have to say, well, no. There has to be the destruction of Jerusalem, Daniel 9:26, and there also has to be the 70th week of Daniel. So right now, this exact moment can't be the exact time. Now I need to give a little bit of background before we can get into verse 7, so I'm going to acquaint you with first century publishing technology. We have one book that I wish were joined together. When you look in your New Testament, it goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. They have separated Luke and Acts. I would like to see our New Testaments be in this order. John, not surprising. John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts. Luke and Acts are one book. Now, there was a very simple technological reason why it was split into two parts. They use scrolls, and they use them in their lap. And if you have a scroll that's longer than 35 feet made out of papyrus, you're going to have a hard time keeping it in your lap. It's going to want to roll off on the floor. People didn't use writing desks until the 8th century. And everything was done in one's lap, whether reading or even writing. It all happened in the lap. I have a section in my dissertation that discusses that whole issue. So Luke is the longest book in the New Testament, and in a papyrus scroll, it would be 32 feet long. Acts is the second longest book in the New Testament, and in a papyrus scroll, it would be 31 and a half feet long. And so, because of a technological issue, Luke finished one volume, and then he made a second volume. Now look at Acts 1:1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus both began to do and to teach. And implicitly, he could have added, and the apostles continue to do and to teach. So he's referring to his first volume, and now he is introducing his second volume. Now, when you have overlapping volumes like that, it's natural to make a scene between them. So much of what's said in Luke 24 is restated in Acts 1. And so when you want to figure out all the things that are going on in Acts 1, it's really good to take a look at Luke 24. And so now that's going to allow us to look at something else that will help us to understand 1:7. Now I brought my Tanakh. You'll sometimes see me in church and I'm looking real close because this print is so small that if I'm not this close, I can't read what it has to say, but it's a lot smaller and it has a non-fragile binding, whereas my big Hebrew text, the binding is not very good. So,
John, explain Tanakh to people.
That's what I'm doing. The word Tanakh, you'll see on Jewish Old Testament, because the T stands for the Torah, the first five books, the books of Moses. Then you have the Nevi'im, that is the prophets, and then you have the Ketuvim, the writings. So, Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim. And so they call it the Tanakh as a way of saying the three parts of the Old Testament. Jews don't like to use the word Old Testament because they realize that it would imply that there's a new one. So they like to refer to it as the Tanakh. Now, if we look at Luke 24, this is one of those portions that overlaps. Well, actually, I can put this particular passage up here. In verse, this should be 24:44. Jesus opened the 11 disciples' understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Now, the scriptures that were written at that time are the Old Testament books. Not the New Testament, just the Old. Now, did the Old Testament reveal the mystery of the church? No, that's the reason the church is a mystery, as Paul speaks in Ephesians 3. Let's see. I seem somehow not to have one slide in there that... What did I... Okay, no, I see, I skipped what was down here at the bottom. I knew I had 44 in there. All things must be fulfilled concerning Christ, which are written in the law of Moses, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Well, the Psalms is the biggest book in the writing section, so sometimes people will refer to it that way. So he's here saying that everything had to be fulfilled that was in the Old Testament about him. Then in verse 45, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. It was with that background that they said, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? It was not an ignorant question. He had opened their minds to understand the Old Testament, and they said, oh, it looks like you're ready to fulfill all the promises made to Abraham. Is it going to happen now? And they're essentially like little kids on a trip. Are we there? Are we there yet? And so they're anticipating, they're saying, okay, Jesus, is this the time? And Jesus gave him a non-answer. He didn't say when. So let's go back to Acts chapter 1. And in Acts chapter 1, that ended up being small print, but he says, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. It's classified. Now remember, though, last time we, okay. Jesus also didn't know the date. Remember how in Mark 13:32 and Matthew 24:36, he said, only the Father knows that day and hour. Not even the Son knows it, not in his humanity. The angels didn't know. No one knows except the Father. Now the question is Jesus like Sergeant Schultz? Here is most famous, say, I know nothing. Is Jesus saying, I know nothing? No, he is not. What he didn't know was the date. Just think, Dwight D. Eisenhower was very familiar with the invasion plans for D-Day in 1944. But did he know the day? No, he didn't. The weather conditions and the position of the moon all affected when they could land. And so it was, well, we want to do it now, but everything's got to be just right. They knew the plan. What he didn't know was the date until it was ready. I will argue that Jesus knew how things would transpire. Now what we're looking at on the right-hand side is a redacted government document. Now, we're all familiar with those from recent news stories. But certain elements of this are top secret and they've been blanked out, but there are other parts that are public and can be read. And so the part of the plan that Jesus didn't know was the date of the plan, but he knows the plan. If we go to chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, what Peter says there makes it very clear that Jesus told the disciples what would be the circumstances under which the kingdom would be restored to Israel. Remember, we've seen that national repentance is essential for Israel to receive its kingdom. Repentance is not part of getting eternal life. Eternal life only comes by believing in Jesus Christ for everlasting life. And everyone who simply does that receives everlasting life. But repentance is where Israel recognizes, oh, our plight is because we have been in rebellion against the land covenant. We'll see a passage where it shows that when Israel does that, that is when Jesus will regather the nation and establish the kingdom for them. So he told the national leaders in Acts 3, Repent, therefore, and be turned, so that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing. I remember the disciples had asked, Lord, is it at this time? And then Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Times of refreshing, that's looking at the millennium, may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ. Jesus is up in heaven. Send him back down to earth. Who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times, and the word there is chronos, of restoration. Remember the disciples' question. Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Jesus says, Peter says here, the restoration is going to be even more than of the kingdom. The millennium is going to be a restoration of all things. But what has to happen in order for that to transpire? The nation of Israel has to repent. They have to do that because Deuteronomy 30 says, under the land covenant, now it shall come to pass when you call these things to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. So, let's tie what this is pulling together. Jesus has opened the minds of the disciples to understand the scriptures, the Old Testament. The Old Testament has not revealed that there was going to be a church. It has not revealed that there would be a rapture. But it has revealed that Israel has a future. That there will be a regathering and there will be an establishment of the kingdom. So, in answer to the question I have here on the notes, why didn't Jesus tell the apostles when he would restore the kingdom to Israel? Well, the first reason is he didn't know. In his humanity, he had to wait until that would be revealed. But there's a second issue. Imagine that he said to them, there are going to be people in a certain place called Centennial, Colorado, almost 2,000 years from now that are going to be talking about how it hasn't yet happened. Now get out there and persuade Israel to repent. If the disciples knew that it wasn't going to happen in their lifetime, how are they going to have enthusiasm to present the message? I believe that that's a major reason the Father didn't want this information known. Imminency keeps people focused. If we were to find out that the rapture wouldn't happen for another 500 years, what would that do to our motivation to tell people about the Lord? That would not be a good thing. That would be a very bad part of the plan to let everyone know. When I asked the question for the title of this, why is imminency an immediate concern? If we knew too many answers, it would remove our enthusiasm for sharing the message, and it would also make it so we'd say, oh, I got lots of time. We've become complacent in our Christian lives. We have the certainty of his promise, everlasting life. The moment a person believes in Jesus Christ for everlasting life, they have it. But we are left in the dark as to exactly what the timetable is, because that keeps us thinking like disciples, keeps us seeking to please the Lord. So let's look here at a summary, and I'll put up this chart again. The date of the rapture will be unknown until after the signing, until after the rapture has happened. No one will know in advance when the rapture is going to happen, the way that it will be known, oh, that happened on such and such a date. People who are alive on earth are going to be able to look back to that date. The rapture can happen at any time. Nothing must happen before it. And the date of the second coming will be unknown until the signing of the covenant. So that is why we see passages that say, well, the second coming, we can't date it. Well, we can't, but people who are living in the tribulation will be able to date it. It just is that we are not yet at the point where the timetable becomes clear, where we can put dates on things. So now I'm going to look at a series of passages illustrating imminency. We had this one last time. As Jesus is speaking in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, two men will be in the field. One, the believer, will be taken, and the other left. They don't have any advance warning. It happened. The unbeliever is left. The believer is taken. No advance warning. So that's the first passage that we have here. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding in the mill. One will be taken, the other left. Watch therefore for you, and he's speaking to his disciples, he's speaking to believers, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming, but know this, that if the master of the house had known the hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. He's talking to believers who will become part of the church age, and they will all, their destiny is certain. There's no question. But the issue that he's putting before them is, you might not die, as he's speaking to the disciples. Mm-hmm. You could end up being raptured rather than dying. He wants to leave that there because that gives them motivation to get out there with the message they were entrusted with. Let's go now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And here I'm just giving a little bit of context. You look at this little child anticipating someone coming down the chimney, and you can see the anticipation. Well, what Paul says to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians were naughty believers. The testimony of Christ was confirmed in you so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation, that is, the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should be in anticipation. He's coming. He's going to rapture us. We want to have made our lives count rather than counting the days. We need to share the message of life. We need to be acting as people who are in expectancy of him coming. I did not ever notice this, but it's a fascinating thing. Just notice that here as I was preparing this particular slide. I'll quote the verse. In 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Then he says, Maranatha. Maranatha means, Lord, come. But isn't this interesting? If you line up the words anathema, you pronounce that that's in red, you have anathema. Now this does, by the way, anathema does not mean go to a hot place. Is not talking about the lake of fire. He's not talking about hell. What Paul is saying is, let him be under the curse of God, let him be unrewardable, let him be regarded by God as a non-disciple. Not talking about eternal destiny. But if you look at anathema, that's in the red. But now pronounce the letters that are underlined. Maranatha. A-N-A-T-H-A. I had always wondered, why did he use the Aramaic here? He wrote in Greek letters, but these are Aramaic words. The word Maran is a word that means Lord. And Ata, in both Hebrew and Aramaic, means come. And so, Paul has set up a little mnemonic. Is set up an alliteration. As I did not know, except for that R, everything else is present between the two words. I mean, it's a very interesting little detail. And I had always wondered, why did he write that in Aramaic? Why not just write it in Greek? Mm-hmm. I think he was doing a play on words. Then if we look at Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, look at those eyes. It is love. It is adoring. It's the type of expectation that we ought to have for the Lord that loves us and has challenged us to love him as well. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. The Lord's right outside the window here, and the dog knows that his master is right there. That's the type of attitude. And notice, all of these are based on the Lord can come back at any moment. You don't have expectancy if it's a long way off. You don't have expectancy if you know something else has to happen first. The expectancy that we are challenged to is because the rapture is the very next event that has to happen. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Look at the man looking. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The wrath to come, wrath is always temporal. This is not talking about hell. This is not talking about the lake of fire. In this book, it is clearly talking about the tribulation. Because verses 9 and 10 of 1 Thessalonians 1 is the outline for the book. And the last section of the book is talking about issues related to the rapture and the day of the Lord. And that's the deliverance that's being spoken of. In 1 Thessalonians 5:6, here we have a sentry, and notice he has night vision goggles and he has his dog. Let us not sleep. They're not asleep on the job. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. He's talking about the way that we ought to conduct our lives. We ought to be watchful and looking for the opportunities to serve the Lord, knowing he can come back at any moment for us in the rapture. And in 1 Timothy 6:14, I charge that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. Here we have someone eagerly anticipating. That's the concept that's being made in the passage. And then we have Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope. Blessed hope is, in that context, a reference to the rapture. And here we have a depiction of the rapture. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In James 5:8, you also be patient. Now, little kids have a hard time being patient. But you know, if we're honest, big people have problems being patient too. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. He's talking to church-age believers. The coming that he's talking about is the coming in the rapture. And in James 5, 7, and 8, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. This isn't quite ready to harvest yet. Waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And in the courtroom scene, the man next to Tom Hanks doesn't look very happy. Doesn't look like he's anticipating the judge walking in the door. It's like, uh-oh, this is not good. Bailiff has said, all rise, and the judge opens the door and he comes in. Well, in James 5:9, don't grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. And that's a temporal condemnation. It's not eternal. These are believers. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. He's ready to open up, come in, evaluate you, beam a seat, and he's saying, you don't want to be people who have grumbled and not been thankful, have the anti-thankfulness, and to have done that which will not be rewardable. You say, live your lives as though the Lord is right there at the door. I'm not saying, he might come 10 years from now. Live it with the expectation he can come any moment. He's right at the door. In 1 Peter 1:13, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation or the revealing of Jesus Christ. Right now, our glass is three quarters full. I mean, here we are on life on planet Earth. We have all the things that have been given to us because we are children of God through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. But when he appears, we're going to see that glass be filled up. We will experience blessings of grace that are beyond what we can imagine. And so he's talking about them having the proper attitude, looking forward to him being revealed. Now, I have to make a differentiation between soon and quickly. When we read the passages that say, I'm coming quickly, we tend to read it as though he's saying, I'm coming soon. And people have gotten all discombobulated because they say, how can 2,000 years be soon? Well, this turtle doesn't have very far to go, so you can say it's going to cross the finish line soon, even though it doesn't seem to be moving very fast. But on the other hand, I'm coming quickly. This has the same engine in it, with a lot of modifications, as the Yank tank. 5.9 Cummins diesel. Mm-hmm. I'm coming quickly. Coming quickly means I'm there. Mm-hmm. And the issue is no warning. It can't be predicted. We have to live our lives in light of Jesus coming quickly. He didn't promise soon, he promised quickly. Here we have the Bema seat of evaluation at Corinth. We have three passages in Revelation. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have that no one may take your crown. He's saying, if you act as though it's you'll have plenty of warning. You won't have plenty of warning. I'm coming so fast that you won't be able to prepare at that moment. The only way you can have a prepared life is to prepare through your whole life as a believer. Revelation 22:7. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And Revelation 22:12. And behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. Again, each time he's looking at the Bema seat and he says, we can either live as disciples or we can fail as disciples, in which case he will be disappointed with us. So the conclusion on this, the date of the rapture will not be known beforehand. There are no signs preparing for it. The date of the second coming will not be known until after the rapture and after the signing of the covenant. That is why the second coming's date is not known today, but it will become known in the tribulation, both by calendar, 7 years, and by signs preceding it. So therefore, believers who wish to be rewardable disciples are to live in the expectation that the rapture is imminent. And once again, there we have the chart. Dwayne, Dix, either of you have any comments you'd like to add?
Awesome.
Questions? Yes, Liz.
Did you hear that statement again that you said, clarifying, say it a little slower this time about the Bema seat preceding Revelation 5:8, the vision seat of Christ? That whole statement about why we would know that these elders are highly rewarded.
Okay.
The elders are human.
The elders are human,
yeah.
But they are declared that they are kings who will reign. It doesn't say you're kings who are reigning. And they wouldn't be able to reign during the tribulation anyway because it's the kingdom that follows after where they will reign. But Revelation 6:1 is where the tribulation begins. And so what we have is people who are declared to be kings who will reign. So that means we're looking at people who have been rewarded. And that's before Revelation 6:1. Revelation 6:1 is when the tribulation begins. But in order for them to be evaluated at the Bema Seat, the rapture had to occur first.
Mm-hmm. So when is the Bema Seat? That's what I understand.
Okay. It's during the interval between the rapture and the start of the tribulation. So if we were to look at it, this period of time, which is between when the church is raptured and when the covenant is signed, which starts the tribulation, we have a gap of time, and during that gap, these people have been evaluated at the Bema Seat. Mm-hmm. They are believers, they are rewardable, and as a result of their rewardability, they have been pronounced kings, but they won't start reigning as kings under Jesus until millennium.
So what's the date for that Bema Seat that happened?
We don't know.
What we know is sequence. We don't know dates.
I don't mean the date. I mean the text. I'm sorry. I meant the text.
Oh.
I read it Sunday. For since we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account.
What is that text?
2 Corinthians 5.
About verse 10.
Yeah.
And the all is all believers. It's
and
not all humans.
It's not just the kings that are going to be at the
yes.
judgment seat. All of us will be up there, and we're all hopefully rewarded for our faithfulness down here.
Right. The reason that I've selected this is not because it talks about everyone. It only talks about 24 elders. It doesn't talk about all the church. It doesn't mention everybody like the 2 Corinthians passage does. But the reason I put it here is this passage tells us that the Bema necessarily happens between the rapture and the start of the tribulation.
In which text is that?
The Revelation 5:10 passage compared with Revelation 4:1, the door being opened, which is an allusion to the rapture, and then Revelation 6:1, which is the start of the tribulation.
And that's an important date, that the tribulation does not begin at the rapture. A lot of people say tribulation begins at the rapture. Begins when down here, the signing of the covenant right here.
And the signing of the covenant is Daniel 9:27.
So there's a gap between the rapture and the tribulation.
And we don't know what that means.
We don't know. Well, I mean, you know, it could be seconds.
Yes.
I mean, you know, if he's eternal omniscient, he can boom, he can all take, or it could be days, we just don't know.
Could be decades. No.
Probably not decades.
Why do you say that?
Because when the Christians leave the earth,
know, so we can't say.
Yeah, I would say that. I'm just saying, leaving possibility. I don't know. Maybe John would think it could be decades. I don't tend to think it could be decades.
I could imagine it being months, but I can't imagine it being long gap.
Because when the church is raptured, things radically change on this earth. Mm-hmm. And I really believe that with the church being gone, that I think there's a couple things. This is all supposition on my part, but with the church being gone, especially the evangelical church, no one's standing with Israel.
Yep.
Israel is totally on their own.
And the Holy Spirit's gone.
And
right.
More of an Old Testament situation. We've been taken out. The Holy Spirit, he's ever like God. He'll still be on the earth convicting, but he won't be indwelling believers. So I really believe that Israel will be in deep kimchi once the evangelicals, those that stand behind the church, are raptured. So I tend to think that the signing of the covenant is going to become pretty quick, because Israel is going to have to take care of themselves, because the United States will not stand behind
them. Protection.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Right.
Did anybody notice the name of the turtle?
Yeah.
his name was on the
turtle's
back.
I saw it. What was it?
Couldn't read it. What was it?
I forgot what it was. Good question. Will any of the people besides Israel
come to the Lord during the tribulation mm-hmm. after the churches?
Yes.
Oh, yes.
Yes, they will. Now, I think that there's a good chance that I think it'll predominantly be Jews, and then mm-hmm. many of them will be martyred.
Yeah.
Because as the Bible talks about the times of the Gentiles, the church age, now it's primarily Gentiles becoming believers.
Yeah.
But and Jews do yeah. become believers. Yeah. Then I think it'll almost be flipped. John?
Well, I've a passage that makes it clear that there will be Gentiles who will become believers during tribulation is the judgment of the sheep and goats.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that is...
Matthew 24.
Mm-hmm. I think 25.
25.
Now, that passage does confuse a lot of people because people often think that it's talking about the Great White Throne. It's a totally different judgment. But what it says is that the nations, it's a judgment of the nations, and the basis of the judgment will be how they treated these, the least of my brethren. Mm-hmm. Jesus' brethren are Jews, but nations... in Greek, ethnos, is a term that regularly, in fact, it's the only Greek term for Gentiles. It's the judgment of the Gentile nations. And it will be based upon how they treated Jewish Jesus. Believers, because there will be severe penalties put upon anyone who helps Jewish believers.
It'd be like Nazi Germany.
Yeah, I was just going to say it's just so bad, man.
And so, but the one thing that has to be said about that passage where people get confused is it says that the sheep will be at the right based upon how they acted towards Jewish believers, and the goats mm-hmm. will be the ones that didn't mm-hmm. do anything. And people say, that sounds like work salvation.
Mm-hmm.
No, it isn't.
It's
it discipleship. Will be a
yes.
discipleship
yes.
issue during the tribulation. All we're told that so many believers will die that we have a lot of passages, I think, that would argue that the only believers that are alive at the end are the ones that are really strong disciples. Anyone who is not a disciple among the believers will be among those that die.
Parenthetically, that's a terrible passage for rescue missions. You'll
yes.
see a lot of
yes.
homeless
yes.
shelter says,
yes.
you know, when you're hungry, I fed
right,
you.
Right.
When you're thirsty, I gave you a cup of water. That has nothing to do with that. It's a misuse of that passage.
That's Matthew 25:31 and following.
Yeah, 40.
That would be like Nazi Germany, say, if you were harboring Jews and they found out they killed the Jews, and then or they probably kill you first and they go kill the Jews, send them to a gas chamber.
And that's during tribulation.
That's during tribulation.
It's actually end of tribulation.
So the text, when you gave me a cup of water and you visited me in prison, is that referring to now?
Tribulation?
No, tribulation.
It has nothing to do with now. That's why it's a terrible passage. It's taking it out of context to use it for rescue stuff. Terrible passage.
Yeah, so it's specific to tribulation.
What's that?
It's specific to tribulation.
Tribulation.
Right.
Well, how they treated the Jews during the tribulation.
Right, right.
That actually occurs after the tribulation.
The end of the tribulation is the only time when the Lord can say, I can differentiate between a believer and an unbeliever by how they act.
And that goes back to the Abrahamic covenant, I will bless those who bless you.
Right, right.
God keeps his promise that he made eons ago.
But it does make clear that we have Gentile believers.
Right.
You're saying that these have really strong disciples, and yet people are even raptured.
No, but no,
oh, no
they,
no,
they
no,
became
no.
believers in you know after the rapture. Anybody
yep,
that
through
the tribulation that became believers.
Right. There will be no believers on planet Earth once the rapture has happened. But then there are many passages that indicate that there will be, the message will go forth. There will be the two witnesses. There will be the 144,000 male Jewish virgins that will be sharing the message. They're going to be, the message is going to be going forth.
There's a website called, Rapture Ready. And it's got a disclaimer on it. It says, it basically says, if you have friends that said they're Christians, they've disappeared, you're at the right website. Because then it starts explaining. It explains the gospel to them. Rapture Ready.
Mm-hmm.